For those of you who haven't been a part of our Lent this year, this flowering or leafing tree full of life was bare as we began on Ash Wednesday. We rubbed the ashes that we also were marked by as belonging to Christ. We rubbed them in off of our hands onto the trunk of the tree, meaning that the one who is crucified on that tree bears the fullness of the penalty and the weight and the reality of those sins to his death. And as we have pursued forgiveness in our lives towards others, towards God, even forgiving God for those things that we've held him accountable for, we have more and more seen life come. And so in the next coming days and weeks, because we will keep this up at least the first 3 weeks after Easter, those green leaves that you see back in the back in the narthex, take one. If there's somebody you're taking a new step of forgiveness towards, put your name on it, put it in the other basket, and then it will go up on the tree. We're going to finish out our work that we began in the beginning of September in the Gospel of Mark. We'll finish it out today and next Sunday on Resurrection Sunday. Some of you will remember that I shared once before about my son, Jeremy, my only son, my oldest child, grown child, and his dear wife, Ashley. They got married very early. And then, kind of miraculously, because of some health problems that Ashley had, they got pregnant quickly. And within a few short months, it seemed like they had two little boys. Neither one of the kids have college degrees. And so they were looking at trying to figure out some sort of marketable skill to be able to make a living to raise these two little boys. And like so many young adults, they had lots of dreams. I'm sure that's not been true of any young adult child of yours, but these two, they're dreamers to begin with, and they were continually coming up with the next thing. We're going to be missionaries in Gambia. And that petered out after about a month and a half. And Ashley was going to become a doula, and she did. She went through the training, and she helped the birth of several children. But she was looking around even then, and she she chose to become a second shooter. She had an interest in photographer and became a second shooter for a wedding photographer who was a very formal, traditional portrait wedding photographer. And as she told us she was going to do this, I remember being supportive. I thought, she hasn't had one day of training ever with a camera. I mean, she really likes to use a camera. But inside I was saying, I know this story. And I don't know. Maybe it'll turn out. But I don't think it'll turn out well. And then 3 months later, Jeremy, my son, comes to us and says, guess what? I'm going to quit my job in construction and I'm going to become Ashley's second shooter. I said, you what? He said, yeah, we're going to start our own wedding photography business. Ashley has figured out that she can do this a lot better than that other guy. And inside, I was just going, oh. Which says something about me. But really, the thought in my mind was, I've seen this before. I've heard this story before. And I do know how it ends. And it isn't going to end well, and I'm concerned about you two and about your boys and about being able to make a living. And what about when you've just, you know, failed at too many things? Then what happens? you know, a place of kind of despair that lies up ahead. My mind was filled with all of this. But the thing is that I couldn't hear a deeper story that was beginning to be told. Now, this is what we do with Scripture a lot. We will hear and maybe even study a passage, and we'll maybe hear it on a number of occasions. And something inside of us, for those of us who are list keepers, says, check, I got it. I understand it. I know the story. Maybe the preacher is going to have some little tidbit that I've never heard before, but basically, I've got this. The danger, especially on a day like Palm Sunday, is that we come in with some amount of that going on in us, and we have no idea about a bigger story. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Let's pray. Lord, you surprise us and delight us continually. As we come back to the same scriptures again and again, you reveal. You show us things that we've never seen before. We pray for that today. We pray that you would give us a clearer sense of what was going on Palm Sunday. Lord, we bow down before you and pray, come and have your way among us. For we pray in the beloved name, the beautiful name of our Redeemer and our Savior Jesus. Amen. Friends, hear the word of God beginning Mark 11 verse 1. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Just say this, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. And as they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we know the story. We know that Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem up over the Mount of Olives on a donkey. Or a colt of a donkey, a foal of a donkey. This beast, this creature, had never been ridden on before. It was considered unbroken and had been taken from its rightful owner, both parts of which, if you've done any study in this, you know, were signs that were only for a king. Only a king could ride on an unbroken a beast of burden. Only a king could come and say, I want to use your donkey and just take it. It's kind of sight unseen. And this plus the renown that had grown up around Christ Jesus in the days prior, Lazarus raised from the dead. Blind Bartimaeus healed down at the base of the hills of the hill country of Judah down in Jericho. signs of the Messiah who was coming, and that the crowd gathered expectant that this was the king they had always waited for. So this kind of huge parade forms up somewhere between Bethphage and Mount of Olives. And as he comes up and crests the hill and he sees Jerusalem on its east side, and there's the Temple Mount. He is basically entering into his kingship. And we know this. We share it all the time on Palm Sunday. But there's so much story going on here that actually might, it might alter our understanding just a bit. Now I want to say up front, I believe it's likely that there were a lot of people who had the question in their mind, is this the Messiah? And Jesus, even in what he does in the choosing of the colt, in a fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, it seems like he's inlaying the day with, once again, like he has all the way along, not a bold statement of who he is, the Messiah, but hints. As if somehow he needs to keep the full nature, the full revelation of who he is quiet for some reason. But did you know that what they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, taken from Psalm 118 verses 25 and 26, I believe it is, that these verses were never intended directly for the Messiah. They were intended for pilgrims. They were intended for you and me coming, say, from Galilee on pilgrimage to be in the city for the great feast of Passover. This is not a messianic shouting. Now, maybe some other people who were shouting really were beginning to believe, yeah, maybe this is the one. So it's not as if it wasn't somehow in the consciousness of the people, but they didn't know. And it's very likely that they were doing the same thing for all the pilgrims who were coming through daily to be there in time for Passover. There's a second thing, the second line of what they speak about, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is not the same thing that Jesus has been proclaiming for these maybe 3 years of his ministry. The kingdom of God, if they had been listening carefully, did not match what they had in mind. At the very least, there was some mystery around his mission that they didn't get. They certainly had a whole set of expectations that were different than the expectancy that they were meant to have. But the couple of the biggest things that should slow us down in thinking, oh, this is a crowd that they had it figured out. Jesus was Messiah. If they had believed that and had been talking that up, like, this is it. He's coming today. And when he does, he's going to go into the temple and he will be crowned as the king, and the age of the Messiah will begin and the Romans are gone. Guess what would have happened? If it had even been breathed to them by two people, the Romans would have been there and they would have seized Jesus and he would have been in jail that night, because they were not, having had seven encounters with the zealots and some of the most zealous militant Pharisees over the previous 20 years, they were in no mood for any more false messiahs. They would have been all over it. And then the final thing is that in the understanding of what was going to happen when the Messiah came, there would be this greeting and then following him down to the temple gates and then being a part of the throng that crowned him as king, and he would give a speech and there would be slaves that would be in the entourage, and there would be this certain outfit he would be wearing, and none of that happened. And isn't it interesting that when Jesus and his disciples go and take a look at the temple, you get the sense that the crowd's gone, and they are. They've dispersed. And as Jim Edwards says in his marvelous commentary on Mark, he says, what was expected by some, at least, to have been this huge deal was a non-event. Now, part of this is because Mark is God in his sights once again, the multitude or the crowd. Remember, those of you who were here last fall, I started talking about how when the multitudes are talked about in the Gospel of Mark, it isn't a good thing. It's at very best a very neutral thing, but oftentimes it's a bad thing, as we will find out on Good Friday. But the crowds were a mixture of people who were there for a lot of bad motives and just maybe wanting some entertainment, some people who were pretty serious, kind of checking Jesus out, but they were not a place for a lot of faith. That was pretty much reserved for these little gatherings that Jesus had off the main stage. But wherever the crowds show up, something's not going to turn out the way you want it to. And sure enough, here it is again. They don't get it. They don't get what God is up to. They don't get the fact that there's this huge story. And if they knew what that story was, they wouldn't believe it. Because as Mark lays it out in these last six chapters of the Gospel of Mark, what God is up to in Christ Jesus arriving for Holy Week has to do with the temple. And we don't get that at all. Hardly at all. There is a dynamic going on between Jesus and the temple that shows up in almost every single passage from this point to Jesus' resurrection. The temple, which took up in those days 25% of the square footage of the entire city of Jerusalem, the very center of Jewish life, social life, financial life, religious life, national and political life. It was the singular, most important spot on earth. For the Jews believed that on that curving ridge in the hill country of Judah, not even on the highest mount, on Mount Zion, that's where God could be found on earth. It's the only place he could be known appropriately and correctly. That this was the place, the one place in all the world. And that's why the Gentiles would one day stream to Mount Zion for their salvation. It's the one place of forgiveness and cleansing in all the world. This was the place where the sacrifices took place for forgiveness. The loyalty to the temple was what always in the dinner parties Jesus was invited to. That's what they were looking for. Are you a friend of Israel or not? If not, then you will say things and feel things and believe things that are against the temple. You see, it was this enormous reality in their lives. And Jesus has come to point to the truth that the foreshadowing of the temple itself, like so many things that went on in the temple, were all pointing to him, to Jesus. And that Jesus' coming was the fulfillment of the purpose of the temple. Therefore, there would be no need of it anymore. For Jesus has come to replace the temple. It's revolutionary. It's radical to the very roots. What God is up to, you see, is this greatest change point, turning point in human history. This is the week of the turning point, the greatest turning point ever. For here, this this nation in which the Messiah has been nurtured and has come forth from, this people of God will now somehow by the cross and resurrection become an international people of God. They will no longer be tethered to the temple. They will no longer be, therefore, the only holy land. Because the new temple will be Jesus in the midst of his people, wherever they are. You and I are the temple. We are the renowned replacement for a bricks and mortar building. You individually are the temple in whom Christ dwells. The temple of the Holy Spirit, by whom we come to know the indwelling Christ Jesus. God was up to all of this. Our lives now are to be completely and utterly centered on Him who is within us. And last and not least of all, that this whole emphasis on the continual sacrifices for the sin and sins of people will be no more, because in Christ Jesus on that Friday, there would be one last complete sacrifice. And from then on it will be hapax uni in Greek. Once and for all. That's why we carry the forgiveness of God in us, because He dwells within us. Ashley and Jeremy began with nothing. They began to figure out what kind of cameras they needed. They began to articulate to themselves, this thing that Ashley could see, that portrait photography can't see. And they began to take photographs of young couples who were madly in love and captured it. Who they became people who could, by becoming really good friends with their clients, they could read them. And they were capturing romance and love in the most astonishing way. And within months, the world began to know them on the internet. And they began to do weddings in upstate New York in color time of the year, you know, leaves changing. And then in Cabo San Lucas, and then in Sweden, and then all over the world. I'm going, what? I mean, I'm just as proud of them as I can be, but I look back on that and I go, this is just crazy. I had no idea this was the story. And now, because of the grace of God, what they've discovered is that the life of being photographers is a really hard life on a couple. And they've gone through some major stress in their marriage. And what they're doing now is now they're teaching photography couples who are married about how to work on their marriage. And they share their faith in Christ when they do it. Who would have thought this up? Because it's so much bigger story than just having enough money to help raise the kids, right? Let me leave you with some questions. Maybe most of all, what's the bigger story that God has your life to be a part of? Maybe you haven't dreamed enough. Maybe you've always played it safe, but maybe there's been something in there eating at you for a long time, and maybe it just happens to be something of the Holy Spirit, that there's a bigger story, and it has to do with the church far flung and outside its comfort zone. Second question, how do you treat the temple of God? And by that I mean, how do you treat your body? Now I'm meddling, aren't I? You know, what are you doing to your body that you know God doesn't want you to be doing? It's not honoring. Stop it. Get some help. This is sacred business, this being a carrier of the indwelling Christ. Take it seriously. You are not an autonomous individual who gets to do whatever you darn well please with your body. Stop it. You belong to Jesus. Act like it. And what about the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is First Presbyterian Church or whatever church you belong to? How are you treating it? And then finally, what have you nurtured as an idol in your life? Like that huge one that the temple had become for so many Hebrew people. What's the equivalent of that temple in your life? That should give all of us plenty to work on this Holy Week. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray, bless us with the courage to go wherever you take us, to follow the conviction of sin in our life wherever, whatever it might reveal, to delight in your comfort as only you can give it, and to be blessed out of our socks by following you on the grand adventure that you've made us for. Lord, may this all come out of the seeds of this Palm Sunday. We pray in the beloved name of Jesus. Amen.